Ready to go. All right. Good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and caring for us. We thank you for providing for all of our needs. We thank you for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, for which reason we are gathered here today. Because he rules as king, he has triumphed over death and all things, and he is making all things a footstool. You are making all things a footstool for his feet. We rejoice that you protect us as we go in and out, that you feed us by your hand, and that you've given us salvation. Father, this day that you've set apart for us to worship and to rest, we do pray that we would take advantage of this, that we would be refreshed in our spirits and in our bodies and our minds, but that we would seek you above all things. We ask that you would meet with us by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. First chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is another large book that will be difficult to go through quickly, but I want to read two verses as an introduction. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 and verse 25. Two verses. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I have said before that the order of the New Testament books does not appear to be inspired. There does not appear to be any indication that is so. And yet the order is intriguing and compelling, because coming from the heights of Romans, coming to 1 Corinthians is somewhat like coming to the first floor and maybe even going to the basement. Because we go from the heights of doctrine, we go to the heights of these magnificent doctrines, and we come down into some very difficult things that we see amongst the Corinthians. And I think this is by design to some degree, because we should not view, and if we were to only look at Romans in its own context, we might be tempted to think that, well, being in the church, being a Christian, is primarily about proposition, having accurate doctrine, and having everything nice lined up in a row for systematic theology. But what we find in Corinthians is we have these magnificent doctrines exposited to us, but in the context of what? In the context of sin, and difficulty, and trial, and all these other things that are going on in the Corinthian church. And this is where we live our lives, is it not? I don't know about you, but when I read something like Ephesians 1, I have a difficult time getting my mind around some of that, that we are seated with Christ. Because there are many days, in fact, most days, I don't feel like I'm seated with Christ. And yet, we are told that we are. I don't want to talk about Ephesians this morning, but I use that for an illustration purposes, because Corinthians very much is the same way. We see how their faith, our faith, interacts with the text of Scripture in the midst of sanctification, redemption, and this progress that we are making. Men are fallen, in case you forgot. Paul has already made that argument. Now we see it illustrated in the Corinthian church. Now, as opposed to Romans, which was apparently not written with any particular idea or particular problem in mind, Corinthians is absolutely written with problems in mind. In fact, it is a response to both theological questions from members of that church and is a corrective to many of the errors and problems. So to give you an example, there are seven occasions. This is what we call an occasional letter, meaning it was written on a particular occasion. It's not just some theological treatise like we talked about last week. Now, Romans is a letter, but it doesn't fit some of the same paradigms that something like Corinthians does. Chapter 1, verse 11, it has been declared to me. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported. Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning. 11, 18, I hear. 12, 1, now concerning. 16, 1, now concerning. Seven times Paul addresses things that I have either heard or been reported of. It's been declared to me. So Paul is writing, again, in response to Corinthian concern for their own church, and he's writing, again, to correct these things. Now, in this church, we find rife with confusion, with division, and even defiance to some degree, all stemming from, at its root, an extremely hyper-spiritualized view of the faith. Because we're in Christ, somehow the body doesn't matter. Somehow we've hyper-spiritualized the faith. This is what the Corinthians have done. And we have to look at the most of what he gives instruction in that light. They have failed to reckon properly with the fact that redemption has come to what? It's come to us in the temporal world. It's come to us in a fallen world. And so when men become saved, when women become saved, it's not like suddenly our problems go away. Your problems don't go away. In fact, very often is the case when we start dealing with sin, what happens? The problems actually multiply. They don't get less. They get greater because we're working through those things. It's like purging out when you've had a bad diet for 20 years and suddenly you want to change your ways. Yeah, you feel better at the end of a couple years, but the first few months are very difficult, as you know. And the same thing is true here in the Corinthian church. Herman Bavinck was a 19th century, early 20th century Dutch theologian, and I appreciate what he says, and it's really, I think, applicable to the book of Corinthians, because he says grace doesn't destroy nature, but it redeems it. It sanctifies it. So we don't get rid of nature, we just now have to be sanctified. We come into salvation, not just through our spirits, but through our bodies, through the outward material body that we've been given. Now, Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city, full of vice and idolatry. I heard one commentator describe it as a mix-mash of New York, Las Vegas, and Hollywood all rolled in together, and all of those problems. And so that's the world that they were living in. A lot of idolatry in Corinth, as was true of other cities, but even in the ancient world, Corinth was notorious. Paul preached at that church for 18 months. Acts 18, verse 11 says he was there for 18 months and established a church there on his second missionary journeys. Now, in terms of the problems of Corinthians, which we're going to talk about, not in any great detail this morning, but we'll cover them obviously as time allows here. But we'd rather not know some of these details. We would rather not know some of these things. It's somewhat embarrassing to think that Paul is writing these things to the Church of Christ. I mean, it's very. And what's even more compelling, if we think clearly about it, these are public sins, which means that the private sins may have been even more manifest. I mean, for instance, in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, why would the apostles and all those present actually have to command the Gentiles to abstain from sexual immorality if it were not so commonplace? Paul is dealing with sexual purity issues here, a lot of sexual purity issues, and actually human sexuality. There's a great amount of doctrine here about this, and we'll talk about them when we get to them. But we see that all these problems here, and this may have just been touching the surface, as it were. These are the things that are visibly manifest. But as you see and as we've seen, Paul deals with them as a church. He deals with them as sanctified. He deals with them as ignorant, misguided, but they are correctable because of the Spirit, because of the work of God. God has great affection for them, and it's manifested through Paul. We're going to see this even more so in the second letter to Corinthians, which is a very different letter. But Paul's love for them, Paul's affection for them, God's affection for them, the Lord Jesus' affection for them is very evident throughout this. So we shouldn't see this as merely, though, and again, this is where Corinthians is so fascinating, because it's not just merely a list of don't do this, don't do that, do this, do this. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. Paul deals with these things in terms of great doctrinal exposition. And so in some respects, and please don't misunderstand me when I say this, Corinthians in some respects is maybe more accessible than Romans. Because Romans, it's sometimes hard to get our minds and hearts around some of the depth of that. We can meditate on some of these doctrines for a long time. With Corinthians, we're brought right back down into the dirt. And we're actually asked to contemplate these things within the context of sin and redemption and sanctification. What does it look like in the midst of being saved? Sound like your experience? It sounds like mine. These doctrines are so closely rooted in experience that they are, in some respects, like I said, don't misunderstand me when I say that it's more accessible than Romans, but it's certainly, those problems are detached in Romans to some degree because we don't see that kind of sin manifested directly in the congregation. Now, within the book, And we'll talk about this when we come to them. Consider that in the midst of this practical exposition, this practical instruction and correction, we find the fullest explanation of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. Nowhere else in Scripture outside of the Gospels do we see this explanation of what the Lord's Supper is. We find in chapter 15 the longest and most comprehensive, not only doctrine of the resurrection, but what it means. And we'll talk about that when we come to it. And of course, the place of love is the highest and best gift in the midst of all of the gifts of the church between chapters 12, 13, 14. Centerpiece is what? It's love. And so in the midst of all of these practical expositions, these practical admonitions, what do you see? Fairly high doctrine. Chapter 15 is high stuff. I mean, all of it is, but some of this is very high stuff. So again, we're brought down where the Corinthians are in the context of great doctrine. Let's talk and go through the book as quickly as we can this morning in the time that is allotted to us. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul gives them what will become, as we go through the epistles, a fairly standard greeting. He deals them, as I said a minute ago, as a church, as a group of men and women set apart, sanctified by God for the purpose of redemption. So despite all of what follows, he deals with them as a church. He doesn't say, well, you don't meet the criteria. Nope, he deals with them as a church. They are set apart by and for God. In verses 4 through 9, Paul is thankful for them and seeks their good. He wants to do good to them. He wants to encourage them. But then he ends this section, verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son. So God is the primary mover here. Look to him. And again, we're always pointed to Christ in the epistles. All of Scripture points us to Christ. But here in the New Testament especially, we are pointed explicitly to Christ. In the Old Testament, it was much more veiled, much more difficult to see. Now in verses 10 through 17, we see the first of the occasions by which he is writing. Verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren. And he goes on to talk about reports of division. And in 10 through 17, you see that they are followers of men. They are followers of men. Notice verse 12. I am Paul. I am Apollos. I am of Cephas or Peter. I am of Christ. I am following men. That's what he says. And he's chastising them. And then he basically goes on to say that I've not been sent to baptize, even though, you know, I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow Christ. Don't follow men. Verses 18 through 25 really gives us the main purpose clause, obviously, for what follows for the rest of the book. And that is God's foolishness, as I read this morning, is better than man's wisdom. God's weakness, is stronger than men's strength. God's foolishness is more powerful, better than man's wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than men. Notice that this comes in the context of preaching. This is not you reading your Bible. This is not me reading my Bible. This comes in the context of preaching and teaching. And I think we have to view this, and we'd have to unpack that a little bit to say, well, what is preaching as opposed to just teaching and all these other things? It is clearly in reference to what's going on in the church. And as we go through the book, I will point out to you several instances where he's going to discuss what's going on, particularly in the church. So we have to view the foolishness of preaching is better than any kind of other exposition. That it seems weak, it seems foolish, but actually God's power is manifested through it. Now he goes on to chastise them a little bit in verses 26 through 31 of chapter 1, which finishes up the chapter. And he basically says, your outward calling is not really that impressive. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were strong, not many of you were mighty. That's okay. Why? Because God gets the glory. The glory belongs to God, not you. He's saying what? Not Paul, not Peter, not any of these other men, it's Christ. And so if you're going to get glory, look to Christ. We glorify God through him. And so look to Christ. We get glory in Christ through him and what he's done. So we glory in Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul continues on this theme in his preaching. Paul now describes his own preaching. He says, by human standards, by human wisdom, it's not impressive. My preaching wasn't impressive. Kind of bumbled my way through preaching. We'd like to imagine that Paul is one of these guys that, you know, attracts the 5,000 and people are becoming saved. But Paul says, my preaching wasn't that impressive. But it was not impressive that what? It might be a demonstration of God's power. Because you got converted, didn't you? This is what he's going to go on to say. You got converted through it. So it's not me. Faith looks to Christ. In verses 6 through 16, which really this chapter can be broken up into two major sections, he continues on. He says, there is a such thing as wisdom and maturity. There is a such thing as wisdom and maturity, but it comes through the Spirit. It doesn't come from men. It can't come from men. It doesn't come from following men. Now remember what he's rebuking. He's rebuking their what? Their divisions. I follow all of these individual men. What he's actually saying is that what? Wisdom and maturity come through the Spirit, not through men. In fact, he says that all of that worldly wisdom is coming to an end. All of what seems to be very wise and seems to be mighty is actually coming crashing down. They just don't see it yet. Sound familiar? Sounds like something we need to hear today? Absolutely. Continuing on the theme in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he basically says, carnal men follow men. If you are a follower of men, you're carnal. In fact, he calls them babies in Christ. Now, we're not there yet, but remember, or rather I'll put in your mind this idea, the Corinthians self-styled themselves as being mature and spiritual and having some insight. And here at the outset, Paul in chapter 3 says, I would talk to you like mature people, but you're actually babies. I mean, he rebukes them out of the gate. You're not really mature. You think you're mature, you're actually children. You're actually children. In verses 5 through 17 of chapter 3, he basically talks about Paul himself and Apollos. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gives the increase. God is the mover. Again, remember chapter 1. God is the mover. God is the faithful one here. God is the one who is growing the field. He's the one. We're just workers. Paul and Apollos, we're just workers in God's field. And he goes on to talk about laying a foundation, seeking to build a foundation on what? On Christ alone, and that my works may not be burned up. Everything's going to be tested by fire. You don't want wood, hay, and stubble. What you want is gold and silver, precious stones. You want stuff that's going to survive the fire. That's what Paul's seeking to do. And by implication, he's telling them to do the same thing. Don't just make it on wood, hay, and stubble. Men are wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to burn up to some degree. Seek a better and more sure ground. And in verses 18 through 23 in chapter 3, he concludes by basically saying, don't boast in men. All things belong to you in Christ. And so don't just be the follower of one or two men. Don't follow men at all. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul simply says, I am a steward. I am a steward of the mysteries of the gospel. And I'm going to be judged by God, but I'm also going to be rewarded by God. And so I don't look for human aid. I do it for him. You may be a beneficiary of it, and he will say that later. But I am rewarded by displayed us, the apostles, last as men to be condemned, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. The coming of the apostles. In terms of redemptive history, something is changed. There is a kind of finality. Well, we would say the apostles, they don't look that impressive. In fact, they look foolish before men and angels. And by the way, there's a rhetorical question behind here. Who's really more spiritual, Corinthians? Me? And we're at the tail end of history, as it were, in God's redemptive plan. And yet God has chosen to do these things. Not merely about words, but it's about power. He's already said this in chapter 2. The word of God doesn't just come to us outwardly. It comes to us in demonstration of power. Well, what is that? That's right. We're not looking at treatises and doctrines. We don't just hold these things. It's the power of a changed life. It's what God is doing to affect salvation in his people. And of course, at the end of chapter 4, he said, what do you want, verse 21? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and all? I follow Apollos. I follow Christ. Oh, even more spiritual. All of them, all of these things belong, Paul says. Now, this is really the end of the first section here. It's kind of an extended introduction where he's obviously apostolic credentials, but in a way that we would not normally think of. Typically, when we think of the apostolic authority, we would say, you know, we think of a guy with a funny hat, and he points down and says, "I'm the apostle, you need to hear me." But what does he say instead? We're like the lowliest of the low. We're at the end of the chain. We're dangling at the end of history. Not overly impressive. That's who God chose to bring about and to reveal these great truths. This is what spirituality looks like. And by the way, this is not something that often appeals to human vanity. This is one of the reasons that celebrityism is so dangerous in the church, because the apostolic example is exactly the opposite. It's working in obscurity. Paul didn't have Twitter, Facebook, any of these other things, and I don't mean to sound trite when I say that. I'm just saying that Paul worked in complete obscurity in some respects, just going from place to place amongst the Jewish synagogues, hated by all, chased by all. He will go through this autobiography in the second book of Corinthians, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks. In chapter 5, we have the second occasion by which he is writing. It is actually reported. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. I don't even know what to say to this other than this was incredulous in Paul's day. It's even more so in ours. And this is what I meant earlier about being embarrassed. This was a problem in the church. Well, it was there, and they were glorying about it, Paul says. Your glorying is not good. I mean, it's just kind of unbelievable that the church would, we're not given reasons why, we're not said how, what are the circumstances, we don't have any of that. All Paul is dealing with, I've heard this reported, and if that's the case, what? You need to put this man out. This is where a lot of our doctrine of communication comes from. You have to make a line of delineation. You need to purge out the old leaven, he will say, in this section. Purge out the old leaven. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of discipline is to do what? It's to basically purge. It's to recognize that you're in sin. For the purpose of salvation, though. It's for an ultimate restoration, whether in this life or the next. The purpose of discipline, only God knows. When we put people out of the church, we're just simply saying that you're not acting, saying, inconsistent with Christian living. That's what we're saying. But we can't infallibly say you're not saved. You're not listening to the church. There's a bunch of things wrapped up in that. Paul establishes that here. Excommunication is a necessity. Now, from this specific example, he moves into more general principle in verses 9 through 13, where he basically says, separate. But notice what Paul says when he separates. I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. But I didn't mean those people in the world. What? Oh, I was talking about the so-called brother. So Paul's first and primary concern for them is that what? You have Christians among you. You have people who are named Christians who are living an immoral life. Separate from them. That is a higher priority. God will judge outsiders, Paul says. So immoral or in sin than it is from the world. He will later in 2 Corinthians come back and give a corrective and say, separate from the unbeliever as well. And so there's a kind of two separations. Here he only deals with one of them, primarily in the context of the church. Now, in chapter 6, he continues on this theme of separation to some degree, and he's now chastising them again for their lack of wisdom. Even though they supposedly are spiritual people, they exercise great lack of wisdom, because why? They're going to law between brothers. Are there no wise men among you? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? Is there no wise people amongst you that you can't dispute these things? You have to go to court to settle these things? Why not just be wronged, Paul says? Why not be wronged? In some circumstances, just be wronged. Verses 9 through 11, he says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And this is a very profound, profound section here, these few verses, 9 through 11, because Paul basically says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And he goes through this litany, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you. But you've been washed and sanctified. You have a new identity in Christ. Let's bring this up in the modern space. The idea, which is now being promoted, the idea of a Christian homosexual. a celibate homosexual to identify and you're sinful is about makes about as much sense as I'm a Christian idolater. I'm a Christian adulterer. I'm a Christian extortioner. Oh, it's extortion, but it's Christian. I mean, it sounds foolish on its face, does it not? This is exactly what Paul's dealing with. Such were some of you, but now you're not. So we don't self-identify in our sin. We self-identify with what? With Christ. We have a new identity in Christ. And this is what he's chastised. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. Why are you acting this way? He essentially says. The rest of the chapter, in verses 12 through 20, he basically says, and this is the first time he's going to say this. He's going to say this twice in this book. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Your bodies belong to Christ. Food ultimately is going to be done away with. The body ultimately is going to be changed. So not for gluttony, not for sexual immorality, not for any of these things. And I can tell by the time I'm going to pick up the pace here. But you are to glorify God in your body. Now in verse 19, he's going to say something. He says something here. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Keep that in mind as we move to the next section here. In chapter 7, verse 1, we see the third occasion for which Paul is writing. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, and he goes on to talk about sexual purity in marriage. And really out, because he also deals with widows in this. So the first 9 verses, he deals with sexual purity in marriage. And Paul says something quite fascinating, at least it is to me. And that Paul says, in verse 4, that the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Fine, well and good, we understand the idea of headship. But notice what he goes on to say. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is the only instance that I'm aware of in Scripture where it says that the wife has some authority over her husband. And in this area, it makes it even more pointed. And for you young people, you may and will, Lord willing, have a spouse at some point, which means that you don't have authority over your own body. You belong to Christ. You belong to a future husband or wife. This is what Paul is teaching. He basically says that you need to be together regularly. Do not deprive one another except for a consent for time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One of the reasons for marriage is to prevent uncleanness, immorality. So sexual, conjugal relations are good within marriage and you need to be together regularly. However, he finishes this with saying that what? I say this in verse 6 as a concession, not as a commandment. So every husband and wife has to work this out for their own. And again, in terms of a counseling situation, in terms of other things, we could expound this. This is enough to say what this is. Now in verses 10 through 16, he basically says, if you are married, you need to, first off, if you're married, stay married. And if you have an unbelieving spouse, whether wife or husband, and they're content to live with you, you need to live together. It is not more spiritual to divorce just because you have an unbelieving spouse. However, if they decide to go, let them go. Because your children are holy, set apart, regardless. Your children are holy. They are set apart. And so let the unbeliever go if they're going to go. If they're content to stay, you stay. You're not less spiritual by being married to an unbeliever. Scripture seems pretty plain on this one. In 17 through 24, he says, live as you're called, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're married or whether you're not, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, serve God in your station and place. You can serve God regardless of your outward circumstances. We've heard this before. This is made explicit here. And in the verses 25 through 40, he basically goes through a very long details about the unmarried being less distracted. So marriage is good, but being unmarried is better. Why? Because you can devote yourself to service. Paul says earlier, I wish that all men could be like me and not be married, but that's not the way of things. That's not the way of things. Serve God in either condition, whether married or unmarried. And again, if we had more time, I would unpack more of this. In chapter 8, we have the fourth occasion for which he writes. Now, concerning things offered to idols. And this whole chapter is really one big section here. And he basically says two things. He says, first off, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So in other words, you can eat all the meat you want to that's been dedicated to the horse-headed god of whatever. That doesn't matter, because that idol is just an idol. But not all people have knowledge. So it's not always a wise thing to do, because not everything builds up. So just because you have the freedom to do something doesn't mean that you should do it. Should we go to these temples and eat, Paul? You can imagine in that day and age that that was a big deal. I have meat in the market that's been dedicated to all sorts of God. Is it okay to eat? Paul says, yep. But not everybody has that knowledge, so be careful. Don't offend your brother. Don't tear down your brother for the sake of a meal. How crass would that be? In chapter 9, he goes on to illustrate this in his own life, and he says, basically, Paul says in the first 18 verses, I have apostolic rights, but I didn't exercise them because I'm deferring for the sake of the gospel. I don't want to abuse my authority. I want you to follow my example. I have all kinds of rights, but I don't exercise them. I could expect all sorts of things, but I didn't. I didn't do that for your sake. In fact, in verses 19 through 23, he goes on to continue to illustrate this, says that I am all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. This is not a moral accommodation, by the way. This is not moral accommodation. This is cultural accommodation. With the Jews, I can restrict myself from bacon and shrimp. When I go with my Gentile friends, man, we can eat up some good food, right? In either place, I can accommodate. And you should do the same thing, Corinthians. You should do the same thing. So all things to all men. He finishes the chapter, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, in the context of running a race to win an eternal prize, not a temporal one. Discipline, not disqualification. Discipline yourselves, he says. Discipline that, and I discipline myself that I don't want to become disqualified. Don't do the same thing for yourself. Now, he goes on in chapter 10 to use Old Testament examples. And what is amazing about this is that Paul assumes that these Gentile believers, he says, our fathers in the wilderness. So there is a spiritual covenantal connection between the church and Israel, between Jews and Gentiles because of those covenant promises. And he basically says in this first 13 verses that Israel, all these things were written, why? Because they were a bad example. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. These things are written so that you will learn not to do these things, so that we will not do these things, so we won't lust after the things they lusted after. And he goes through this litany of things. We should learn from their bad example. There are some things in the Bible, by the way, that are written primarily to do what? As a bad example. Why is that horrible thing in there? Because this is what God does to his enemies, and this is what God doesn't want his people to do. Most of their bodies were scattered throughout the wilderness, Paul says. They were complainers. In verses 14 through 22 of the same chapter, he basically says, flee idolatry. We cannot participate in the Lord's table and that of demons. We are set apart by faith. At the end of chapter 10 and verse 23 through really verse 1 of chapter 11, he says something similar to what he said a minute ago, and he's going to say that again. All things are lawful for me, but not helpful. All things are permissible, but not everything's helpful. Give God glory, all things. This is where you probably know this verse in chapter 10, verse 31, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, and give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So imitate Paul, and that's what he says here in verse 1. It's not a great chapter break here. 11:1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. By the way, I don't know about the other elders, but this is a very intimidating statement. Imitate me. That's tough, because I don't tell people that. I don't tell people that very often. Now, in chapter 11, in verses 2 through 16, he's really talking about, primarily about head coverings, but he's really talking about the establishment of authority. And I only have a few minutes to break this down, but he basically says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man. He has this chain, it goes from Christ to man to woman. And he talks about head coverings here. This is obviously a somewhat disputed passage among the church, whether women should wear literal head coverings or, as it says, in, at least it gives my position away, verse 15, for her hair is given to her as a covering, which seems pretty plain to me that there is a distinction between the sexes that nature even teaches you, as he says here in verse 14. Does not nature even teach you these things? Nature teaches these things. That is a terrible exposition because I literally only have a few minutes left here. The fifth occasion for writing is 17 through 22, where he talks about the Lord's Supper, their conduct, and it's unbelievable again to us, but there were people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Some people were not eating at all. They were hungry, and others were getting drunk. Talk about problems in the church. I don't know that we'd be super ready to accept somebody from the First Church of Corinth. We need to do a little serious examination. How about a presbyterial relationship with them? Well, we are connected to them, by the way, spiritually. But he goes on to talk about conduct in the Lord's Supper. They're not praised for this. Ritual is not enough. Simply doing the supper is not enough. You've got to do it correctly. And then in verses 23 through 26, we have what we call today the words of institution. There is an eschatological, historical, spiritual implication of the Lord's Supper that runs throughout history, real history. This represents history. It represents spirituality. It represents all sorts of things, past, present, and future. As it was in the past, do now until the future. So there's a lot wrapped up in this supper. But there's a real presence, not a physical presence, but a real presence, which again, we don't have time to exposit. He goes on and finishes this section in chapter 11, verses 27 through 34, with the command to self-examination. Failure to do so has brought death and illness among them. So this is why we insist that when our children want to come to the Lord's Supper, they need to be of age to examine themselves. We don't give the sacrament to children who are unable to do self-examination. Self-examination is one of the requirements. The sixth occasion for Paul writing is found in chapter 12, where he says, concerning spiritual gifts. And in summary, verses 1 through 11 in chapter 12 can be basically summed up by saying, the Spirit gives diverse gifts. One Spirit of God gives many diverse gifts within the church. He goes on in verses 12 through 31 to talk about the body as an analogy for all of those gifts and functions. And we often, and this is where the one idea I put in your mind here, this is not just at the local level. This is the broader church, geographically, we might call it the presbyterial level. The broader church, when it goes out to Bible-believing Christians and of denominations, are not part of ours. And it even goes out further than that because it goes throughout history. We're connected throughout with the church throughout history. And so all of these gifts, all of these functions, the church is not, no one church age, no one local church is going to do everything that God has called us to do. We have specific things that we need to be doing. And so all the body is this analogy. We're one body, and it's difficult to comprehend. But in the midst of this conversation about gifts, we have chapter 13, which I said a minute ago. Love is the greatest gift. Love is the greatest gift, and without it, words are noise. Knowledge is worthless, and works are pointless. That's what Paul says without love. Without love, completely worthless. So have love. That's the greatest gift, because faith, hope, and love, faith is going to go away, hope's going to go away, love will endure. So pursue love. It's the greatest of all the gifts that we can have. So if you're worried about exercising your spiritual gift, pursue divine love amongst the brethren. You really can do no better than that. In chapter 14, he talks about tongues being profitable, but only if they are interpreted such to edify. I'd rather speak 5 words, he says, in a known language than 10,000 in a tongue. We don't want it to be noise. This is the context from chapter 13 about words are worthless without love. In verses 20 through 25, he said tongues are really, and understandable tongues are for unbelievers so that they will know that God is amongst them. And prophecy, or preaching as we might say, is for believers. And so there he gives some order of worship. And he continues this order of worship in verses 26 through 40 where he says, order in worship, God is the author of peace. We have in this section, by the way, in verse 34, Let your women keep silent as the law says. Paul is not citing a specific Old Testament law. He's citing natural law. He's citing what he's already made an argument for in terms of head covering. There is a natural order between men and women. Women ought not to have authority. They ought not to exercise that. Women being silent at the church does not mean that, ladies, you should not be confessing when we confess or sing. You should be doing those things. What Paul is specifically referring to is the apostolic authority, this power of the word preached. Women don't have that authorization because of who they are by nature. Not an argument we'd like to hear today, but Paul makes it fairly explicit, and I wish I had more time to talk about it. The last two chapters, which I probably have as much as I did in the last seven put together, Paul talks about first things in verses 1 through 11. First things, Christ bodily rose. He was seen by many witnesses, including Paul himself. Christ bodily rose. In verses 12 through 19, he talks about the implications of that. Because Christ was raised, we will be raised. And by the way, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. It's a waste of time. We believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Christ. He rose in his body, because without it, your faith is futile. We serve a dead God if that's the case, but we do not. We serve a living God. Verses 20 through 28, there's an eschatology that follows the resurrection. All things are going to be made subject to Christ, including death itself. Death is now subject to Christ. You realize that. Christ owns death. So death holds no fear for us, holds no power over us. Christ owns it because of his own death and resurrection. Verses 29 through 34, the resurrection motivates Paul in his peril. As he's in his peril, he thinks about the resurrection. Press on. That's what he says to himself, and he says to them, I press on because of the resurrection. 35 through 49, what kind of body is going to be raised? He just talks about, hey, you put a seed in the ground. You don't put little trees in the ground. You put seeds in the ground. It comes up a tree. We have a natural body. We're going to be raised with a celestial body. We don't exactly know, but we are going to be raised. The natural comes first. The spiritual comes second. And then in verses 50 through 58, he says, corruption does not inherit incorruption. You will be raised. We will all be raised together. Your labors, your difficulties are not in vain. Press on, he says. And finally, the seventh reason for his writing in chapter 16, he says, collect offerings for the Judean believers. One of you may accompany with me. Paul longs to see them again in verses 5 through 12. He wants to come visit them again. And he says, stand fast, verses 13 through 18 in the faith. Acknowledge men in their labors. You're not followers of men, but acknowledge them in their labors on your behalf. So acknowledge men who are in ministry. And then finally, in verses 19 through 24, he gives them a farewell. But also, interestingly, in verse 22, a warning. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. So in the midst of this farewell, he also gives them a stern warning. All right, I am over time, and so please come up to me afterward with questions, because I always feel like I'm pressed with time. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these magnificent words that you have given to us through the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. We know that they were a church with many problems, and we ourselves feel some problems, perhaps other than theirs, but we also are commanded to look to Christ in the midst of this. And we do pray that you would help us to do so by the power of your Spirit, because of sanctification, because our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. We do ask now in the next hour that our worship would be pleasing to you, acceptable, and that you would meet with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.